fucking tournament thing on for... I know which side was on and which side was off. And every week I'm looking at it again. Anyway, sorry. Let's pray. Great God, loving Father, thank you that you've brought us here this morning. Thank you that you've called us, invited us here this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you want to reveal yourself to us this morning. That it is your will that you would be known by us, O God. And it is to this end that you have called us here, Lord. Father, I thank you that you are present among us. You dwell in the midst of your people. I thank you, Lord, that from whatever we've come through this week, you have been with us. In some ways we've seen, in many ways which we have not seen, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that as we go from here, you will be with us. That wherever we go, whatever occurs this week, Father, you are already there. Father, I ask in this time this morning as we study your word, that you by your Holy Spirit would speak to us, Lord. But not just so we'd learn in our heads, but that through your speaking, through your word, you would shape us. You would form us, Lord, as a potter forms his masterpieces. That we would be shaped by you into the image of Christ. That we would not just know you in our heads, but that we would go forth transformed by your working within us, by your shaping us, God. That we would live lives of glory to Jesus, Lord. That we would think thoughts of glory to Jesus. Shape us now, O Lord God, as your community here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're continuing on in our study of the 10 plagues. As Roger called out, and the title of the sermon, The Plagues Part 3, sounds like a horror movie of some kind, the third installation of a horror movie, The Plagues. And in many ways it is. Plagues are very hard. We're just getting started, really. These are going to ramp up to the 10th plague, which is really hard. But I hope that we'll see it in the context of who God is and his care for his people in slavery. His people who are suffering. His great care for righteousness and justice and mercy and grace. You know, I often hear folks try to separate and almost say that there's two different gods, right? The God of the Old Testament and Jesus, and that they're not the same God. Well, we know that is not true. There is one God. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the God who brought about the 10 plagues is the same God who goes to the cross for us, demonstrating his love for us. One God. In the plagues, we have so many pictures of God, and really so many pictures of the cross. Yes, God's justice. Always God's justice, and yet he takes that on himself too, as the Passover lamb, as the sacrifice. His love for us. He hears. He knows when we are in pain, when we are suffering, whether we're in physical slavery or slaves to sin. He hears. He knows. And he cares. And he comes with His mighty power to bring about justice, to bring about freedom, to call His people to Himself. These events, just to state the obvious, but there's probably very few other people in our lives that will state this, so I want to state it. These events occurred. This is real. And while not many of us probably are ethnically Jewish, by becoming a Christian through God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are brought into the family of God. We're grafted into God's people, God's work. He does that. So, this story, true, is our history. This is who we are. We have roots. We have a foundation here in the events in Egypt as a people in slavery, oppressed, whom God sees and cares about and loves and comes with His mighty power to save. That's our God. And this is our story. So as we continue along, I want us to kind of have it in that framework in mind. Let's turn, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 8. What we'll do this morning is we'll look at the next three plagues, plagues 4, 5, and 6. We're going to look at them all together. So, Exodus chapter 8, beginning in verse 20, and we'll read through Exodus chapter 9, verse 12. Starting in Exodus 8, verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, even the ground where they are. But on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow.' And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials. And throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by the flies. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God here in this land.' But Moses said, 'That would not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? We must take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, as He commanded us.' Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me.' Moses answered, 'As soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord. And tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only be sure that Pharaoh does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord.' Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. But this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, said, "Let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses and donkeys and camels, and on your cattle and sheep and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. The Lord set a time and said, tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land. And the next day, the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh sent men to investigate and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land. So they took soot from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on the men and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses. To Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. This is God's word. Just want to review again, probably the last time, because this is like the third time we've done it, but just how the first nine plagues are, they have a pattern to them. They're broken into three groups of three. And the language and wording really continues to indicate this, that there are these three groups of three. And there's similarities amongst them in different ways to paint this picture. And one of the biggest pictures that's painting here, if I look at it, again, at a forest instead of tree level, we'll get to the trees in a minute. The plagues go from mild annoyance to destructive to death. So they're increasing in severity as they go along. The first one in each of the three groupings, so plague 1, plague 4, and plague 7, they're spoken about, introduced in the same way. They always have Moses going down to Pharaoh in the morning to speak to him and to announce the plague that's going to come. The second one then always has Moses and Aaron going to Pharaoh in the palace. And the third one is always unannounced. Also in the first ones, again, 1, 4, and 7, the Lord says explicitly what He's trying to show, the purpose for this series of three plagues. So in the first group, which we've looked at the past few weeks, He says, I'm doing this so that you, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, will know that I am the Lord. The second group says, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. In the midst of all your pantheon of false gods, I am here. You think of me as the God of the Hebrews, and you've conquered the Hebrews, and so you think I'm far away? No. I am here. And I actually rule this land and all lands. And then the third group, so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. He is not just another god to add to their pantheon of false gods. He's not just one of many. He is one. He is God. He alone is God. And there is no one else like Him in all of creation, for He is the Lord of creation. I do want to call out one correction that I had. So in previous weeks, number 3 on this slide has been listed as lice. And most of our texts, if you have the NIV or the ESV, most of our texts will call them gnats. The word used is a small annoying bug, right? So it's this kind of comprehensive word there. So in different ways, in different times, it can mean different different things. So, but I want to just to be consistent with what most of our texts will say, most of our Bibles will say. Okay, so let's get on to the specifics. Let's talk flies, right? All right. In this introduction of the second group of three, God says, "You will know that I, the Lord, am in this land." That He is in the land of Egypt. They think they have won. They think they are the strongest power in all the earth. That they cannot be impacted by other nations and their gods. But the truth is, no, God is here and God has conquered them. It's a strange thing to think you are in control and so powerful, and for God to say, "I alone am in control. I alone am powerful." And so, following the pattern, he has Moses and Aaron go down and go to Pharaoh in the morning, and they announce this plague that there will be flies. There will be flies everywhere in the land of Egypt. Except, it's not going to be everywhere. Now, we looked at last week how all the language of the plagues are speaking to, these are not natural occurrences. That these are supernatural acts of God. It's not just that God picked the right season to announce these plagues on the right day so that, you know, we used the example that you've maybe heard before. Red clay came down the Nile and it didn't really turn into blood. It just looked like blood and things like that. Right? So these are all really natural occurrences. We look at the language specifically, and I contended that that is the language and the first three plagues is to point to, no, this is God. God says tomorrow, it's tomorrow. God says to Pharaoh, "You pick when you want me to stop it." Pharaoh goes, "Tomorrow. All right, I will do it tomorrow." Specifically there, okay? We'll get to the word tomorrow, hopefully, in a few moments also. But now God is, like, He's upping the ante. He's showing even, that's the wrong analogy. He's going big to show that this is not a natural occurrence. It's not just that flies are going to go everywhere. Nope, there's one territory in all of Egypt where there will be no flies. The land of Goshen, where His people live. He is making a distinction between His people, whom He is not judging, whom He is protecting, and the Egyptians, whom He is executing His judgment upon. Part of the purpose of that judgment, as we've said, is to call them to repentance. Remember, we've seen nothing about the Israelites in the midst of these plagues right now. They haven't been a character, a person. They haven't been a group involved. Ever since they rejected Moses and Aaron, they haven't been talking about what the Israelites are experiencing. So we're kind of left with this picture of sinful humanity. Even God's people are sinful people. And yet, God's sinful people, He's coming to save and protect. Do you ever feel like, "Oh, I'm just so bad, there's no way God can love me. I'm just so rotten, I'm so sinful, that God's just turned His back on me"? That is not what the Scriptures say. That is not what they say. God is mighty to save even His sinful children because He loves us. Because He loves us. And we'll see that as we go on here. So He sends the flies. The flies are everywhere. You ever try to have a picnic or something, you know, you're outside in the summertime and then the flies are just coming all over your food? It's just, oh, it's awful. Right? It's gross. Exactly right. Yeah. Then usually one of your children comes home and talks about the biology of the fly and all the germs they carry on their feet and all that, and you're like, "I'm not eating that cheeseburger." All right, I eat the cheeseburger. But I'm thinking about it, how gross that is in the midst. But All right, we can move on. There's this interesting interplay that goes on during this plague here between Pharaoh and Moses. Pharaoh seems to be cracking a little bit. He says, all right, look. Enough of the flies, okay? This is like the fourth plague. Look, okay, I'll capitulate. But that's actually not, sorry, that's the wrong way. That's not how he presents it. He says, I will let you go pray and offer sacrifices to your God. I will let you do this. But you have to do it in the land. You can't go out into the desert. You can't leave my territory to go worship the Lord. But it's all in this first person. I will let you. It's part of the hard-heartedness that Pharaoh has against God, still trying to maintain control, and yet he's cracking. Not his heart, unfortunately, but his will. I will let you go. But then Moses says in verse 29, Moses says in verse 26 that would not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable in the sight of the Egyptians. If we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? Now, folks reading this have said, oh, sly Moses, he's just really pulling a fast one on Pharaoh here, right? He's a good negotiator. He's trying to trick Pharaoh here, and it makes him sound almost dishonest. It makes Moses sound like he's kind of lying instead of standing firm in the Lord. But just as a slight boost to our faith, rock solid faith in the Word of God, that's actually not the case. We have a letter that was written in 409 BC, so this is 180 years or so after the destruction of the temple in 586 BC here. And it's a letter written to the governor of Jerusalem, and it's written by Jews who are in exile in Egypt, and they talk about there how their sacrifices that they were offering around the Egyptian people. This is a handwritten version of it. I'm not going to read it. I can't read it anymore. It would take a long time. I could probably cook it. It would take weeks just to read it. Never mind translate it. But and it's describing there that when they were offering sacrifices and the Egyptians saw them, the Egyptians came and attacked them because of the sacrifices that were so offensive to the Egyptians, right? So we have letters written about this very thing happening here, that it's not in the Bible, it's not in the Scriptures or anything. Just more support here for not only the integrity of Moses, but for the authenticity of the Scriptures. I offer that to you there. The flies come. Pharaoh wants it to stop, but he's only willing to go part way. But Moses says, no, that's not going to work. That's not what's going to happen. We're not going to go part way. So Pharaoh says, I'll let you go offer sacrifices. This is verse 28. But you must not go very far. Now pray for me. And then Moses says, as soon as I leave for you, I will pray to the Lord. And tomorrow, the flies will leave. That's interesting. I'm going to pray right now, but you got to spend the night with the flies, and tomorrow they'll be gone. I think part of the reason here, and we discussed this a little bit last week, but not in the context of the word tomorrow. I think part of this here is that, like I quoted Dr. Walter Kaiser last week, that something to the effect of, so often we don't respond and don't repent to God when He's displaying His grace and mercy to us. It's often in the midst of suffering, difficulty, consequences of our sin, judgment even for our sin, not eternal, but the natural judgment that comes about from the consequences of our sin, that we respond to God. And so here Pharaoh has this, whatever it is, 8, 12, maybe up to 24-hour time period here, where he's been told the flies are going to leave, but he's still living with them. I think this is an invitation by God to Pharaoh and all the Egyptian people to repent. Here is your opportunity. Look what your hard-heartedness is bringing about. I'm going to bring salvation. I'm going to save you, small f, save you, from these flies here now. And there's an invitation there for Pharaoh to repent. That he is heart of stone, that he would soften and humble himself before the Lord. And not just for Pharaoh, but for all the people of Egypt too. Well, he doesn't. Moses prays, the flies go away. In verse 32, but this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. God then sends the plague of livestock, or plague on the livestock, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 here. Following the pattern, he goes to Pharaoh, but not in the morning, not down by the Nile. He goes to Pharaoh and says, this is what the Lord said, let my people go. If you don't, then the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock that are in your fields. It's an interesting line, the ones that are in your fields. God is again going to make a distinction that the livestock of his people will not be touched. I wonder if in the fields, though, of the Egyptians, if there was something, when, you know, the idea was that word was to get out, not just Pharaoh, but the word was to get out to the people that this plague is coming. I wonder if any Egyptians now are like, you know what? I'm keeping my animals in. I'm not going to send them onto the field. There's an opportunity again here for faith, for repentance, even amongst the Egyptians. All the livestock that are in your fields are going to have a plague come upon them. Part of the Egyptian pantheon of false gods that they have are god of almost every animal. Almost every animal, they have some form of a god taking on that characteristics of the animal. So there's the bull god and the cow god and all these different animals. And God in this plague is coming and destroying them. And there is a picture here of saying, I, Yahweh, am in this land, and I rule over all, even your so-called gods. I am all-powerful. It's like they wake up one morning and all the things that they believe were their strength have been destroyed by God showing His power. And in doing so, there's again an invitation to say, trust in Yahweh. Trust in me, declares the Lord. Humble yourselves before me. He doesn't come right away and say, what? You won't let my people go? You're all dead. There's a constant invitation from our God. Yes, to humble ourselves. Not to stand with our fists shaking at God. To humble ourselves. And to come before Him. Again, God announces this will happen tomorrow. But none of His people's livestock would be affected. Pharaoh wakes up, his livestock have been affected by the plague, and he's so incredulous, he actually sends investigators to the land of Goshen, to the Israelite people to inspect their animals, and come back and says, they're fine. Their animals are all fine. It's only our animals in the fields who have been affected by this plague. The end of verse 7. Yet his heart, Pharaoh, was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. We turn to the final plague for this morning. Just one more plague this morning, guys. We're almost there. Final plague for this morning. The plague of boils. But it's a good one, right? I mean, it's a good plague to end on, right? The plague of boils, following the form, the third in the group of three. God doesn't announce this one. There's no going to Pharaoh to announce what will happen tomorrow. Instead, he says to Moses and Aaron, take soot from the furnace and spread it out, and it will go through all the land, and they will receive boils on their skin. They then take the soot from a furnace and they go to Pharaoh, not to announce what will happen tomorrow, but to execute this plague. I think the soot from the furnace, I think, again, because God could just have Moses and Aaron go and you know, wave the staff of God in the air and people could be infected with boils. He could have, you know, used any other means, any mean he chose for. I think the soot from the furnace here is to be a picture of where the bricks that the Israelites in their slavery had to make and bake. And so it's a picture of saying, you enslave my people and force labor upon them. And the means by which that, or a symbol which is connected to that, I will use that very same thing to infect you and to execute my plague upon you. Once again, to highlight their sin, but also to highlight, to call attention to the power of God. You think you are in control because you've enslaved my people? You think that puts them out of my protection? You think that makes you all powerful because you in your anger can say, I'm going to make your work harder? You think that makes you God? King of all kings? No. No. Yahweh alone is God, and He is almighty and all-powerful, all ways. And second to last verse of our passage this morning, there's a, well, what's the right word? I want to say humorous. One commentator used that word. It was humorous, but it's only humorous if you're not a magician, I guess. It says in verse 11 of chapter 9 here, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and all the Egyptians. So they're on all the Egyptians, but the Lord calls out the magicians because they're the ones who have been trying to show that their false gods are just as powerful as Yahweh. And as it's been going on, you know, in the beginning, in the first plague, it seemed like they were almost as powerful. And the second one, they weren't quite there. And the third one, they couldn't do it. And now they're just showing more and more as it goes on in the plagues, really how powerless they are. And so I think there's a dual meaning here of saying, you know, as a battle of powers, the magicians representing the false god and Moses representing Yahweh, in a battle, the magicians can't hold a torch to them. You know, they can't stand in the same league with them, with Moses, with God. But the play on words, I think, is they got a lot of sores and it really hurts to stand. Like, they really can't stand up because of all the boils that are on them there. And I think there's possibly a little bit of some of God's humor in all of that. So they're miserable. Everyone is miserable. But in verse 12, Pharaoh's heart remains hard. Now, I want to call attention to one distinction in this description at the end of this plague from the other plagues. But we're going to look at that, Lord willing, next time in detail. Okay? If you remember, up to this time, the plague, Pharaoh says, fine, I take it away. He doesn't repent. He says, fine, take it away. And then he changes his mind on Yahweh, and it says, Pharaoh hardens his heart. End of every plague. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart. And this is the pattern we see in Pharaoh, that he continues again and again to harden his heart against God. And I just want to call out in verse 12 at the end of this sixth plague, the language is slightly different. verse 12. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he, Pharaoh, would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. So this is a change. And I really want to take some time to look at that next week, because it's going to come up again in our passages. In our passage, again, Lord willing, for next week. And it really powerfully comes up because the two are put together. Pharaoh hardens his heart, and the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. Three verses apart from each other. Both are proclaimed. So both are going on here. Clearly, we have seen Pharaoh has in his hard-heartedness, he has chosen to stand against the Lord. We also see here now that the Lord, has, in His sovereignty, has some action over that also. Both are here. There is the choice that Pharaoh is making. There is the invitation that we've been looking at throughout the morning, this passage, of grace to Pharaoh. Here's time to repent, time to come. And also, we see the sovereign hand of God in action here as well. All this is true. All this the Scriptures affirm. And we hold the Scriptures as true even when we don't understand all the nuances of how it works out. Pharaoh's heart here is hardened. As I mentioned in the beginning, this is our story. This is our history. This is who we are. We come from this. Not because we were born into it, not because we deserved it, but by God's grace, He has enveloped us, adopted us into His people. By God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are born again and adopted as children and put into His family. And so this here is our history. I call that out in part because we live in a day and age where we are so disconnected, where we have no roots in our history, in our culture, in our individual families, the whole way in which we operate now, in which our world swirls around, right, is that we are all powerful and we are isolated. We are disconnected from anything else. And technology has a lot to do with that. I don't want to go on and on and on, right? But we are disconnected. Even as a congregation, right? We are not any longer for the past, I don't know, 20 years now or so, affiliated with a specific denomination, right? We're Baptist. We're Baptist in polity. We're Baptist in tradition. But we're not part of a denomination. So we can't even look back at a history there. We can look back at our individual history, right? But isn't everything in our society about the individual? And there's something that's really good about that. But it also leaves us disconnected. This desire to feel connected, to know that I'm not out there alone, for myself personally, has manifested in this desire to understand genealogy, which Hester has helped me with so much, right? To try to understand my family roots, to get a sense of, you know what, I didn't just spring into existence out of nothing, not that I'm bound by my roots, but that I have them, and to understand them better. This is also why I love walking around graveyards. There's something for me, again, this is how it manifests in my life, very anchoring in a graveyard to see dates and names and families that connect, and they are. Not that their spirits are there, their souls are there. No, of course, but it's a testament. It's literally a rock solid memorial that these people lived. And that we are connected to them. Now, we, sitting here this morning, is my earnest prayer, are not currently subjected to a form of slavery, a physical slavery. So, in that respect, maybe we can't think about our spiritual ancestors here, the nation of Israel. And yet we are all slaves. We are all captured to, if not various forms of real and physical slavery, which, you know, by the way, as a caveat, is so live and active today, right? This is what the Rhea House is helping us see. This is what Jonathan and Thelma Nambu are helping us see, that today in our community there are various forms of slavery going on around us right now as we sit here. Human trafficking, whether it's prostitution, child labor, child slavery. So I don't want to think it's gone, right? It's happening here. But all of us are born into slavery to sin. And I bring that out because as we connect back to the story of Exodus, which is our story, we see a God who knows, a God who cares, and a God who works in His mighty power to come and rescue and set His people free. And that is what Jesus has done for us. That is what Jesus has done when He came, died on the cross, paid the price for our sin in order to set us free, in order to redeem us from slavery. That's the whole idea of redemption. He comes and He sees us as slaves and He says, I will buy them out of slavery. Oh, great, thanks, Jesus. What's it going to cost? It's not about money. It's going to cost me my life that He gives for us to purchase us out of slavery. Not to be His slave, but that's some of the pictures we see in the Scriptures, that we are the servants of God, right? But to have us be adopted as sons and daughters. To set us free from our oppression. That our Heavenly Father is watching over us. And I know that so many times in the circumstances of our own challenges and the suffering that we go through, even if it's not slavery like the Egyptians, our suffering is very real. I know there are times when it feels like, yes, okay, but where is my God? And that's part of the question the Israelites are asking here too. But to see the picture that God is showing us as He acts and moves for His people and He acts and moves for us, that He is Almighty Father coming to save us. I know I've told this story before. I just can't help it. It comes to my mind when I think of this, and I love it. So, thank you for indulging me before you do. I forget how old I was. Probably 13, 14 or so. And I was not a very strong kid. Didn't take jujitsu or karate or anything like that. But there was this one time when I'm in my front yard and some of the neighborhood kids were over and playing. And there was this one kid. He was a big, 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 big kid. Lived all the way in the end of the road, second house in. And he was a big kid. And he was like 2 or 3 years old, and he was really into wrestling, right? And so there's 2 or 3 of us in my front yard, and he was being a bully, and he was gonna show me wrestling moves to basically, you know, beat me up, right? And I'm going, oh, this is gonna hurt. I have nothing that I'm gonna be able to do here. This is not gonna go well, right? And as he's coming at me, I hear this bang. And the front door of our house slams open. Big bear comes stomping, and it's my dad. He comes pounding up to this kid. Says, you want to wrestle? You want to fight me? You want to? I'll show you some moves. And this kid's like, oh my God, right? And I was mortified. I was so embarrassed and so thankful to God. Here's this picture of my dad who saw me in trouble, and he is coming to rescue me. They probably would have got it. But see, that was dad. Another brief story. I'm like 18 or 19. I got about 6 inches on my dad now. And I'm thinking, I'm all that. Ha ha, look at me. And so I remember just playing around with my dad once, going up to him and be like, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. And he looked me right in the eye, up, and said, you better make the first one count. And I went, what does he know that I don't? And so I backed away. Maybe not, but he's got the psychological warfare that just psyched me out completely. All right? Good man. And the picture there of our Heavenly Father sees and knows and cares, and He comes to us. He comes to us as a mighty warrior. I want to leave us with a passage from Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. If you have a pen or pencil, write this down, please. Write the reference down, because I want you to read this week. I want you to read it this week, okay? I'm waiting. You got it. Do a little fuck you while I'm waiting. This is the Old Testament, just reminding us. And it describes who God is, but also how He views us, how He thinks about us. It uses the word Yahweh in it, which is referring to He is the one who keeps His covenant with us because He loves us. I mean, so much more than that, but that's part of it. His loving kindness. And that in the keeping of the covenant He has made with us. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord, your God, is with you. The mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In His love, He will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. The Lord, your God, is with you. A mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In His love, He will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Our God is mighty to save. And He's mighty to save you. Because He loves you. And He likes you. He rejoices over you. When He thinks of you, which, by the way, is every moment of every day of all eternity, He smiles. You delight God. You delight Him. You bring Him joy as He thinks of you. And He rejoices over you with singing. You bring Him so much joy that He holds you and He sings over you with joy. And He's the mighty God who comes to save you. Our God is mighty to save us. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your love, for Your mercy, for Your grace, for Your forgiveness, Lord. Thank You that You come to rescue us from whatever bondage we are in. And that we are in Your hand and nothing can separate us from Your love. Nothing can snatch us from Your hand. Almighty God. Thank you for your power, for your love. And pray, O Lord God, that we would trust in you. Thank you for Jesus dying on the cross for us, redeeming us from slavery, Lord. Fill our hearts, our minds, our souls with love and worship to you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.